This morning, I want to direct your attention to a text of Scripture in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and the 21st verse as we speak on a father's greatest legacy. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Hebrews 11, as you know, is the catalog of the faithful. These are people who remained faithful to God in the Old Testament, regardless of the obstacles and the stresses of being faithful. It's hard to be faithful to God, isn't it? There's so many distractions, so many temptations, so many challenges that we face. You say, I don't think it can be done. Well, there are a few that accomplish it, but there are some, and they're listed in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Abel accomplished it. Noah accomplished it. Abraham and the prophets and the patriarchs. But here we read about Jacob, by faith Jacob. Now, it's interesting that he mentions Jacob because he wouldn't be one that I would ordinarily choose to include in the catalog of the faithful. Jacob is not the most pristine character in the Old Testament. In fact, his early history is not impressive at all. He was very selfish and carnal. You read about Jacob early on. His name means trickster or supplanter. He played tricks on people. Let me say it like this. Jacob's name means conniver and deceiver. He was a little bit underhanded. He was a con artist. He was named that because when his brother was born, Esau was born first, Jacob was holding on to his heel. And you know, going after the heel is something that a serpent, a snake would do. So he was called sort of deceitful, and his parents said, I hope this isn't an omen or a prophecy for his future character. But he turned out to be a lookout for old number one kind of person. You know what that is, don't you? We're all like that by nature, by the way. Look out for old number one. You know, I don't care what happens to other people. I just want to take care of myself. That's the natural mindset, and Jacob was a classic example of it. You remember when it came time, one day his brother Esau was hunting, and Jacob was preparing a bowl of soup or pottage, and Esau was hungry, and he said, share some of your pottage with me. And Jacob said, I'll do it for a price. Now, you talk about a shrewd businessman. You would think that being, you know, his own brother, he would just give it out of the goodness of his heart. Well, Jacob said, I'll do it for a price. You can have my bowl of soup if you'll sell me your birthright. And that means give away your future. The birthright belonged to the oldest in the family. And Jacob says, if you'll give away your future inheritance and let me be the next in line to father, you know, the firstborn who will inherit the patriarchal blessing, Jacob says, you sell your birthright, and Esau has a more short-term than a long-term focus. How many people are like that? We can only see the present moment, and we forget about the future. And he says, what good is the birthright? I won't get that for decades. He said, okay, you can have it. Just give me a bowl of soup. So he sold his future for a bowl of pottage. That's sad. How many of God's children are selling their futures for a temporary fling or a present fix? You know, living for the moment, you know. So Jacob, though, took advantage of it. And then later, when his old blind father was dying, Isaac was getting old, Esau was told by his father, go out and fix me some venison and bring it in, just like I like to eat it, and I'll bless you. Now, the blessing was important. It meant, again, a prophecy for future success and prosperity. And Jacob's mother heard it, and she said, why don't you go while Esau's out hunting and fix one of the goats? And I know how to season it. We'll make it real savory. And you put hair on your hands and on the back of your neck and pretend that you're Esau. And go in and get the blessing in place of your brother. And Jacob, of course, goes through the whole charade. And Isaac's almost fooled. He says, the voice is Jacob's, but the smell and the hands and the neck feel like Esau. And he blessed him there. And then Esau came in later and said, "Here's your food, Dad." And he said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." He said, "Esau's already been here." And Esau said, "I'll kill him if it's the last thing I do." And Jacob leaves home that night under threat for his life. And he doesn't return for at least 20 years later. You remember, he lived with Uncle Laban, and he worked 7 years for Rachel, and Laban deceived him. He got exactly the same kind of treatment he gave out. It's what you call poetic justice. So he deceived him and gave him Leah. And he said, "We don't do that in our family. The secondborn doesn't take the place of the firstborn." So he gave him Leah, and he worked another 7 years, and he gave him Rachel. Then he worked another 6 or 7 years for Uncle Laban. And finally, a shrewd businessman again, he gets off with a good bit of Uncle Laban's property and riches, and Uncle Laban's mad. So he makes enemies wherever he goes. Here's a man who's got his brother after him and his Uncle Laban after him, but he's looking out for old number one. He's not a real impressive character, yet he's included here with Moses and Abraham and Joseph and Abel and Enoch and Noah and all of these godly characters. You say, why is that, Brother Mike? And why is there no mention in Hebrews 11 of his shenanigans from the Old Testament? Because, you know, the New Testament's written after the cross. And the grace of God covers all of our sins. And there's no mention of his sins in the New Testament. You know, Lot is called a righteous man in 1 Peter. Well, you couldn't get that impression by reading the Old Testament. You read about Lot in the book of Genesis. He's a compromiser. He's compromised even his own daughters. He's willing to compromise their purity in order to protect a guest. Lot is sitting in the seat of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's a man who's cut corners and compromised so much that he's hardly recognizable anymore as one of God's servants. But you know, God still loves him. God has a lot of children, my friends, in disobedience in this world. I know that's true because I've been there, haven't you? And you say, well, they're still God's children. They'll still go to heaven when they die, but they miss every blessing worth having this side of eternal bliss. And my beloved, that's a high price to pay. I want to tell you, it's important for God's people to be dedicated to obeying him in this world, because there are blessings to be had in obedience that cannot be had in a path of disobedience. Now, Jacob is a child of God. And I think even though he had a rough start early on, you know, the Lord has a way of dealing with people to sort of humble them. Isn't that right? God knows how to knock the rough edges off of our character. He knows how to bring us low. And Jacob, who starts on his journey with such selfish motives, I'll tell you, the Lord humbles him. After sleeping on a rock that first night, Genesis chapter 28. You remember the story? He leaves home, and Brother Sonny Powell's always said that Esau was the country boy, but Jacob's sort of the mama's boy. You know, he's kind of soft. But that first night, leaving home under threat for his life, he came as the sun was setting, and he found a rock, and he put it for his pillow. And he laid down to sleep, and he had that dream. Do you remember? The ladder stretching from the earth to the heavens. And the bottom of it touched the earth, the top of it touched heaven, and the angels going up and down on it, activity between the invisible and the visible realms, activity. There's a connecting link between the phenomenal world and the transcendent world where God is. And these angels are agents of providence. They've been dispatched to carry out God's will in the earth. And then once they finished a task, they're returning, they're ascending to get a new assignment. And then others are descending. It's constant activity. God is not, my friends, disconnected. I mean, providence means that he's involved in his world. And I'm glad that's the case, aren't you? Aren't you glad that God didn't create it and say, okay, you're on your own until the resurrection? I'm glad that God, who created it, sustains it. And he sees every sparrow that falls, and he numbers the very hairs of your head. And he is involved in our lives right now, and he can intervene at any moment. I believe, my beloved, that God is active. And suddenly Jacob sees this picture and hears God speaking to him, and he wakes up and he said, "This is the gate of heaven Now, he doesn't really know where he is, but he finally identifies the place. Where are you, Jacob? What hotel are you staying at tonight? Not the Holiday Inn. Not some famous chain. But he said, I'm staying at the very gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. By the way, the word Bethel means house of God. It's God's house. This is where God lives, he says. Now, he has been oblivious to God's reality. Now, I suspect Jacob was brought up in church, don't you believe? Abraham was his grandfather and Isaac was his father. And I'm sure he had every privilege of a godly rearing. But you know, you can take somebody to church, but only God can touch their hearts. And Jacob's eyes haven't been opened yet, and his heart hasn't been humbled yet. But suddenly, for the first time in his life, he realizes there's more to the universe than him. Now, he's known it up here, but he hasn't really known it right here. But once he sees this vision, there's his great awakening. You say, was it his conversion or his regeneration that's under consideration? I'm not really sure, my friends, and I don't think it makes any difference. I do believe this was a turning point in his life. As he is awakened to the reality of God, God is not just a philosophical X or an abstract algebraic, philosophical concept in his mind anymore. God is real now. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God, he says, and he says, how dreadful is this place? Now, you would expect him to say, how wonderful and happy, but he is scared to death. And have you ever noticed when people encounter God in the Bible, they're not cavalier about it and nonchalant, but they are frightened out of their mind. When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, and then Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, they were afraid of the storm at the beginning of that story, but at the end of that story, it says they were all afraid of Jesus. They were very afraid. They were afraid of the storm. Nature has a way of scaring you, doesn't it? These winds that have come through this last week with one of these, or a couple of these thunderstorms that dropped a number of limbs in my yard. And you say, whoo, boy, those are some mighty stiff winds. You better get in some shelter. But you know, there's something scarier than the power of nature, and it's the God who created nature and the God who can still it by the mere utterance of his voice. Peace be still. And it says they were all afraid, and Peter says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What a strange response. Lord, please leave. I can't be in your presence. When an unholy sinner is in the presence of a holy Savior, my friends, one who is pure and righteous and everything that we wish we were but are so far from, I'll tell you, we feel to be very uncomfortable. Isaiah saw a vision of God in chapter 6, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And do you see what his response was? He says, woe is me. When we see God highly exalted, my beloved, it will abase the pride of man. There's an inverse reaction, if you please. How should I say it? When God is pictured high and lifted up, man must necessarily be small and weak. And the truth will always do that, by the way. Truth, here's a good criteria to judge whether you're listening to truth or error. Truth will always exalt the glory of God and abase the pride of man. It'll put man in the dust where he rightfully belongs. It will not celebrate humanity and say, what a good boy am I? But it will say, I am less than the least of all saints. It will say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less than nothing. You say, you primitive Baptists have a poor opinion of humanity. Well, my beloved, I don't despise people. They're made in God's image, but mankind is fallen. He's depraved, and apart from grace, he's not worth the sand that he was made of. Can I say it like that? I mean, the Bible says it like this: all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. Here's the way the psalmist said it in Psalm 39, verse 5. He said, verily, every man. Notice the superlatives in this verse. He didn't say most men or a fraction of humanity, but every man at his best state. Here are the superlatives, every. Not most men and not at his worst state, but every man at his best state. Here's man dressed up in his finest suit with his hair combed and his teeth polished. and his vocabulary honed, and his morals, manners, and money intact. I used to tell my kids, you need three M's when you leave the house: your morals, your manners, your money. You got your morals? Yes, sir. Are you sure? Yes, sir. How about your manners? Yes, sir. How about your money? No, could you lend me a little, Dad? Well, you say, here's man at his best state. This is on your best behavior. Is altogether what? Vanity. Now you say, that's why you have empty places in your church building, because people don't want to hear that man is depraved and weak and needy and frail. But my beloved, that's the truth. I heard about a preacher that spoke to the graduate students at Oxford University one time. His name was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London, England, and he spoke to a group of Oxford graduates, and he spoke on the depravity of man. And when he was finished, they listened to him respectfully, and when he was finished, they had a Q&A session, and one of the young men stood up and said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, thank you for coming to Oxford today. And he said, we appreciate your lecture and your thoughts. He said, but I have one question. You spoke to us as if we were like ordinary farmers or ordinary fishermen. You spoke to us as if we were just ordinary people. Of course, these were highfalutin educated, right? These were, very adept individuals. Intelligence quotients probably out the window, and certainly a number of letters behind their names. Lloyd-Jones said, I'm glad you noticed. I did it on purpose, because in my estimation, people are just people. Every man is in the same condition and on the same level so far as God is concerned. There aren't any people who are a little better above the next person. You know, the Pharisee thought that. He thumbed his lapels and he says, Father, I thank you that I'm not as other men. Thank you, Lord, I'm just a cut above the rest. I'm not an extortioner. Notice how he's checking his boxes. I haven't committed this sin and I haven't committed that sin. I'm not an adulterer. And I give tithes of all that I possess. And I fast twice in the week. And Lord, thank you that I'm not as this publican. He sees another man praying over there and he says, especially, Lord, thank you, I'm not him. I can't think of anything worse than to be the publican. A publican was considered a traitor in the Jewish society because he was, as it were, working for the Romans against his own Jews, against his own Jewish people. He was collecting taxes, and they weren't always fair collections or assessments of taxation, by the way, in that day. He was collecting, and sometimes they would take a little under the table for their own benefit. You remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector that said that he was going to restore everything he had taken? So here's the publican over here who had a bad reputation among his own Jewish people, and here's the Pharisee who, for the most part, had a reputation as a moral, upstanding, honest individual. And the Pharisee says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm better than most people. And especially, thank you, I'm not him, that old publican. What's he doing? He's punching the I key on his typewriter. You know, the I has worn off. The letter I has worn off that key because he's hit it so much. That's what a proud sinner does, by the way. He punches the I key. I did this and I did that and I deserve this and look at me. And the publican, though, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. You know why that's the case? Psalm 40, verse 17 explains it. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, says the psalmist, so that I'm not able to look up. The publican was a sensible sinner. Now, I want to say the Pharisee was as much of a sinner as the publican was. You know, self-righteousness is as much of a sin as drunkenness, right? That's just a Sunday morning sin. It's a little more acceptable to civilized people, but not a Saturday night sin, you know. But Sunday morning sins and Saturday night sins are both equally reprehensible in the sight of God. The publican is a sinner, and the Pharisee says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like him. But the publican cannot lift his eyes to heaven because he's sensible of his sins. I've said before that every man is a sinner in God's eyes, but every man's not a sinner in his own eyes. He doesn't know he's a sinner. I can tell people all day long, you're a rotten, no good, hell-deserving sinner. And it'll just make them mad unless the Holy Spirit has taught them that in their own heart. Unless he's pointed the long finger like the prophet pointed at David and said, thou art the man. You know, David was incensed at other people's sins, but when he saw his own heart, his heart broke in repentance. And my beloved, only the Lord can convict you of your sins. That's one of the special ministries of the Holy Spirit, by the way. John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, the Spirit of God will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Only the Holy Spirit can convince you that you're a sinner. I can tell you again that you are, but until he's shown you that you are, then you'll just get mad at me. But you know, these old Baptists, I love preaching for them because I can say, you are hell-deserving, rotten, no good, hell-bound sinners apart from the grace of God. And these old Baptists say, amen, brother. Preach it to me and tell me again. Because once we see ourselves in our need, then we can appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. Isn't that right? Then we can appreciate that Jesus paid it all. Yes, my friends, Jacob is not the most pristine character of a father. But yet, he's mentioned here. And you say, Brother Goins, why is he included in this list? Because even though he had a rough start in his life, yet God changed him. Grace transformed him. And it started, I think, there in Genesis chapter 28 at Bethel, when he had that dream and he left there, and the vow that he makes is less than a perfect kind of vow. You want to hear somebody say something more totally committed. He says, if the Lord will bless me, then I'll give him a tenth. You know, he sort of, Lord, you do your part, I'll do mine. He's sort of bargaining with God. And that's not a sign of spiritual maturity. That's a sign of somebody at the outset of his or her path of discipleship, you know. But at least he's on the right road. By the time he's left Uncle Laban, though, God has blessed him. And he comes home and he is about to meet Esau for the first time in at least 20 years. And he's scared to death. I mean, the last thing he knows is Esau's threatened to kill him. And now he hears that he's journeying home with this big entourage of children and grandchildren and his huge family and all of this cattle. And he's journeying home, and he finds out that Esau and his armed men are coming to meet him. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with a man, an angel, all night long. And some of you didn't sleep well last night, probably, and you say, I felt like I was wrestling with something all night. Well, you may have been. Jacob could say, I know how you feel. I wrestled with an angel all night, and I lost the wrestling match. He lost, but he won. He won because, that is, the angel blessed him. He said, I won't let you go except you bless me. So the angel blessed him, and then he let him go. So he prevailed in that match, but he lost something very precious. You know what he lost? The angel touched the hollow of his thigh, which probably means his hip joint, and dislocated his hip, and he lived with that injury for the rest of his life. That is, when you've had a wrestling match with God, my friends, it's going to affect you for the rest of your life. Did you know some of the best lessons I've ever learned were learned through the greatest pain and heartache I've ever had? That's right. And I still bear the scars. The wounds have healed, but the scars are still there. The scars are still there. You know, memories of the past crises in my life, but yet I've learned things about God along the way. And Jacob said in Genesis 32:10, he said, with this staff, I passed over Jordan. So when I left home, I had my walking stick. Now, a staff was a symbol of a nomadic existence. The wealthy people, they didn't have sticks that they walked with. These were shepherds. These were, you know, goat herders. These were, you know, people out who lived outside. So the Hebrews, because they were wanderers and pilgrims, they had their staffs. Moses had a staff, right? Smite the rock that with your staff, you know, smite the waters with your staff. Because they carried this walking stick. Had a fellow make me a walking stick a few years ago, and haven't had to use it yet. But I've got one in case I need it. It's a good companion to have, right? Because everybody needs a crutch from time to time. You say, I don't need any crutches. I can stand on my own 2 feet. Well, there'll come a time when you'll need a little help to get around in this world. And Jacob had his staff, but he had it from a youngin. Youngin, that's a technical expression. You understand what that means, a youngin? Okay. He had it from the time he was a young'un. It went with my staff, I crossed over this Jordan, and now I'm about to cross it again. I'm coming home 20-something years later, and I still have it. With this staff has been with me all the way. And notice now in our text, it says, when he was dying. This man, Jacob, when he was dying. God has changed him. And he's given him a great family. And even though he's not the perfect parent, I mean, Jacob is partial. He shows partiality. He made Joseph a coat of many colors, but he didn't make his other 10 sons at that point a coat of many colors. Benjamin, the youngest, was to come later. He showed Joseph preference, and that's never wise. But by the way, let me tell you something about fathers. There's never been a perfect father except for one, our Heavenly Father. There's never been a perfect father. You didn't have one, and I don't have one, and I'm not one, and you're not one. Jacob sure wasn't one, but he was sincere. He did love God, and he did love his family. Now, he wasn't perfect. He's included here in his latter years. Now, some of you today whose fathers are already gone can probably identify with this. The old man Jacob, calling his two grandsons. He blessed both by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. So he called his two grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to him, and he gave them a blessing. And he worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. This dying father, my friends, may be very appropriate to some of you as you think about your father that's gone. Whether he was a good father or a bad father, you say, I miss him. And I feel like he played a strategic role in my life, or I needed him to play a role that he didn't play, but you say, my father's not around. Okay, maybe you can think about Jacob. Or those of us whose fathers are getting older and walking with a staff now, and they're probably a dying, as the text says, by faith Jacob when he was a dying. They're older, and they're growing old and feeble, and they don't have many years left. I'm in that situation. My dad is, today he's eight, or this, you know, on this Father's Day, he happens to be 82 years of age. Now, that's not as old as it used to be, by the way. I used to think that 70 was old. Okay, 70 is, you're just hitting your stride at 70. But, you know, let's be honest. Man's days are 70 as a rule. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet those last 10 years are tough. That's what he means. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Those last 10 years are tough. And then sometimes we go beyond that. Now, I know modern medicine has made it to where the mortality rates are better in our generation. But we all realize the brevity of our lives, don't we? You're here today and you say, Brother Mike, I don't know where it's gone, but my life has flown by. My kids are grown. Or maybe they're not grown yet, but they'll be grown. You'd sneeze a couple of times and go to sleep one night and turn around, and then they'll be grown. And you'll say, where did the years go, right? What is the father's greatest legacy? Well, Jacob has something to teach us about that, my friends. He's not a perfect father. He's frail. And by the way, you look at biblical fathers. Eli in the Old Testament, he was not a perfect father. I'm sure he loved his kids. But Eli was passive. Jacob was partial. He showed partiality to Joseph and then to Benjamin. And it caused sibling rivalry among his children. It was very unwise for him to let that situation develop. Eli was very passive in his children's lives. And they ended up following in his family business. They became priests in the house of the Lord. But they were molesting the young ladies in the back of the tabernacle, in the temple. They were doing immoral things with the women. And the news of it reached the ears of Eli, but he restrained them not, the Bible says. That's a sad statement, that he didn't have the guts to stand up to his kids and say, you're not doing right. Eli was a godly man, but he wasn't the best dad. Just because you have a godly father doesn't mean he's going to be the best dad. And you say, I've got a lot of criticism with my dad. Well, be careful. Because your kids might have a lot of criticism toward you, right? I mean, it's not as easy as it looks on the surface. I used to think I was a great parent. Then some of my kids reached teenage years, and you know, I got those midnight phone calls, and I thought, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I'm like the preacher, the young preacher, right after he is ordained, who decided he was going to preach a series on child rearing. And he titled his series of sermons, Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Raising Children. Of course, he didn't have any children at that time. About 10 years later, he preached the series again, and he had a couple of kids by this time, and he called it A Few Suggestions About Raising Children. Then after his kids were grown and he had moved to another pastorate, he said, I think I'll preach that series again. We have some young families in our church. So he preached the series of sermons, but this time he entitled it, Does Anyone Have Any Ideas? You get wiser as you get older, don't you? And you realize that I thought it was going to be simple, but it wasn't. You know why it's hard? By the way, even God doesn't have perfect children. Now, he's the best father there could be, but Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, I have nourished and brought up children, saith the Lord, and they have rebelled against me. God has disobedient children. And the reason that it's hard is because your kids have a will of their own. They make their own decisions at a certain point, right? And you can't make them do right. You can tell them, but you can still love them in spite of what they do and pray for them. You can still pray for them. You know, a father and a mother have just so many years to directly influence the child's life. After that, you have the right and the authority to still, you know, speak up if the situation calls for it. But for the most part, the best you can do is pray for them after they get older, right? You say, oh, Brother Mike, I wish I'd done so much better. I know. I do too. God has given me a second chance with two little girls and a bunch of grandchildren. That's why grandparenting is so wonderful, right? It's sort of your second chance to do better what you didn't do quite as well the first time. There are no such thing as perfect fathers. And if you're a father today, I'm telling you, you're going to make mistakes. And one of the best legacies you can leave your children is to let them know that you're not perfect. And when you do wrong, ask for forgiveness and ask for them to pray for you. But if you're a person here that says, I didn't have a good father, may I remind you today not to be too hard on them, because they have sinful natures just like Jacob did. They sometimes go the wrong direction, and you do have a heavenly father. And he's never going to fail you or let you down. Let me say this about Jacob. This passage teaches us that a father has a generational influence. Even though he's frail, and that staff symbolized his frailty, it was a reminder of his weakness. He needed something to lean on, a crutch. And every father is frail. And it also was a symbol of his life as a pilgrim. Everywhere you see Jacob in the Old Testament, that staff is his symbol. You know, if your father's dead and gone, there's probably a symbol that you remember. Maybe his reading glasses, maybe his library, maybe his old farm hat that you have. It may be something that a pocket knife that he carried for many years that now sits in your case of memorabilia, and you say every time you look at it, you think about him. Yeah. Well, Jacob's was his staff, the symbol of his life as a pilgrim. He was a frail man, a frail father. But yet we need to realize that every father, whether good or bad, has a generational impact on his children. Jacob was concerned with future generations, and you see that in our text when it says while he was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. He's not only thinking about himself, but he wants to leave some kind of a legacy. He wants to have an impact on his family for good and for godliness. Now, by the way, even bad fathers leave a generational legacy. Did you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 speaks of how God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Did you know many families get into a cycle of sinful habits because of an ungodly father, a cycle of abuse? Boys grow up and they learn how their father talks to their mother, and they talk to their wives like that. And then their sons talk to their wives, and it goes on for generations. That's a generational curse. You've left a legacy, my friends, but it's not a good one, right? What about a cycle of of indulgence. Here's a father that indulged in drink too much. And it became a pattern for his children and for his grandchildren. And the whole family has had a struggle with it as a result of this one man. And you say, Brother Mike, it's not a happy legacy. And you know, even when a father's absent and you grow up in a fatherless home, by the way, the U.S. Census Bureau estimates that 20 million children in America are growing up in fatherless homes. And even in homes with a father present today, it seems in many cases there seems to be an identity crisis among men in terms of what it means to be masculine. Many dads are passive and uninvolved, or checked out of their kids' lives. Many of them are immature, just wanting to play games all the time, or they're self-centered, thinking only about what they want to do and what makes them happy. And they've never realized the responsibility to commit to their families. They've abdicated the leadership in the home to the mother. I think we could ask the question today, where have all the fathers gone? We have a crisis of fatherhood today, my friends. One wonders if the larger confusion in our culture over gender identity and the meaning of marriage is not directly related to the decline among men in what it means to be a father, to step up to the plate and accept responsibility for bringing up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I believe we need a new John the Baptist today to preach repentance at a grassroots level, as Malachi 4:6 says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, because their hearts aren't with their children today. Hearts are with their boats or their golf game or their fishing lures and tackle box, or their hearts are with their jobs and making money, and they're not, the family is not a priority. But we need a John the Baptist to preach repent, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. We need our hearts turned back toward home in America today, because the home has lost its influence, and perhaps that's one of the reasons our culture is disintegrating around us. Jacob was not a perfect father, but he realized that he had a generational impact. Even bad fathers do that. That's a sad thing, my friends. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. You can break the cycle. If your father wasn't there for you, if you had a bad example, if you missed the father's blessing, the father's encouragement, the father's affirmation, if you missed what it means to have loving touch and encouraging words and a godly example from a father, my friends, you can break the cycle with your family. You can do better. You don't have to repeat the mistakes of past generations. Remember that. But how often we see the iniquities of the fathers. Drug addiction here passes down through the generations. May God help you to break that cycle, if that's your story. But my beloved, godly fathers, even though they're imperfect, can leave a lasting legacy for good in the lives of their children. And I'm not bragging today. Some of you say, I had a great father. I'm sure you did. And I'm happy you did. Others are here that didn't, you know. They've struggled. Because we underestimate the impact a father makes. You know, he really sets the pattern for the family's trajectory. He points children like arrows toward the mark, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So are children of the youth. He's going to set the pace for the trajectory of the family. A father is to provide for his family. He's to protect his family. And a father's going to leave a legacy for his family. And you say, Brother Mike, even the good ones are going to leave a legacy? Especially the good ones. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says this, a just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. What is integrity, you might say? It's doing the right thing when nobody's watching. Character is what you are in the dark, or in a hotel room in a distant city, when you're by yourself and nobody's there to hold you accountable. It's being the same person in public, in private, that you profess to be in public. It's being pure in heart, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart. That is, there's no duplicity. There's no dark side to your life. That's integrity. A just man, a righteous man, walks in his integrity. That is, he's the same man at home that he professes to be at church on Sunday mornings. And it says his children are blessed after him. Now, my children would say my dad was not perfect, but I hope they would say he was authentic. He was a man of integrity. He tried to do right. He believed what he professed to believe. He tried to live what he said he believed. He tried to walk the talk. Not just talk the talk, he tried to walk it. Now, he tried. That means he didn't always succeed, but he tried. He loved God. And I want to tell you, that's the best legacy that you can leave for your children. Jacob was not a perfect father, but he was an authentic, genuine, sincere man who loved God. And as he was dying, he wanted to bless his grandchildren to leave a long-term legacy. And by the way, that blessing that you read about in this text and in the Old Testament, you know, Jacob called his sons to him and he blessed them in Genesis 49. Genesis 48, he blessed the sons of Joseph. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Abraham blessed Isaac. You know, the blessing. You say, what is that, Brother Mike? It's an interesting thing in Hebrew culture. It's called the Bereka. And it means the father gathers his children around them and he gives them a prophecy of their future success, their future trials. He sort of charts the course for their future. You know, what he's doing is he's saying positive words to sort of give them a view of the goal that they should strive for. It'd be like a dad saying, son, I have high hopes for you. I see that one day you're going to own your own business, and one day you're going to have your own family, and one day you're going to be the coach of your little boy's little league team, or you're going to be there when your little girl is a member of the band. You're going to cheer her on, and you're going to be there to watch over her when she goes out on her first date and to scare the living daylights out of the young man who dares to take her out. I can see, son, that one day you're going to have your own home. And well, do you know what that does? It creates in that child's mind a vision for the future, a goal for which to strive. That's what the blessing was. An old granddad says, grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, I want to give you a blessing. A father's blessing is a gift of verbal affirmation and love and encouragement. Now, instead of the blessing, what happens in so many cases, a father says, you're never going to amount to anything. You know, there have been a lot of harsh words spoken, right? You say, well, this child deserved it. Well, I don't know. That's between you and God. But I wonder sometimes if it's not easier to be harsh or to take out our own inner anger on our own kids. Here's a father that says to a daughter when she brings home a report card with all A's and two B's, why didn't you get all A's? And then the son brings home all A's and he says, why weren't they all A pluses? You know, it's never quite good enough. You say, I feel like that, Brother Mike. I feel like I never could please my father. Every child craves his or her father's blessing. Isn't that true? And without it, they become angry and emotionally fragile and unsure of who they are and prone to depression and driven to be workaholics and relationally detached. To give a child your loving touch, your verbal encouragement, and a clear sense of identity is a great gift. It's a great legacy to leave your children, to say, I love you. I'll always love you. No matter what you do, you're mine. I'm thankful for you. Your life has been a blessing. Yeah, you've had your struggles, but I have too. And God put us together for a reason, and I'm so glad you're my son or my daughter. What a blessing that is. But I'll tell you the greatest legacy, the greatest gift you can give your children is in this word, worshiped. Jacob was a dying. He was a frail man. He's leaning on his staff. He needs a crutch. He's weak. He's made his own mistakes. But he is concerned about the future. And he blesses the sons of Joseph, but he also worships in their presence. And the greatest legacy you and I can leave our children, my beloved, is a legacy of faith. Now, I can't make them children of God, but I can worship. They can see me worship. You know, I watched my dad worship. I've seen him shed tears under the sound of the gospel. I'll never forget it. I didn't understand it at that time, but it touched me that he loved it so, that it moved him so. I remember when we would have communion and the washing of the saints' feet, other kids would just go out and sit in the cars and listen to the radios and play ball. My parents said, no, even though you're not members of the church, you're going to stay in here. You're going to sit quietly and you're going to watch. You're going to observe. And I remember the sobering experience of watching the saints take the bread and the wine and then bow at each other's feet in humility and showing love toward one another and washing one another's feet and seeing the tears and the hugs and the embraces. And I remember what an impact that made on me, my beloved. And I didn't understand it all at the time, but I can tell you today, my friends, that I shed my own tears that time, just feeling the Spirit of God, the love in that place. I felt the love, even though I didn't understand it. You know, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. Something about dew, you don't know when it's happening, right? You ever just stood outside too late talking and then suddenly you realized that your hair was wet and your jacket was getting wet and your shoes were getting wet? And you said, wow, the dew has settled in imperceptibly. That's what happens to these little ones when they come to church. They may not understand everything that's being done, but you know, the truth is sort of settling on them imperceptibly. It's hard to ever get out of that. That's why you ought to bring your kids to church. That's why you ought to encourage them to sit and to show interest and to sing. And they, you say, well, they don't understand it. They get more than you know they do. The greatest legacy you can ever leave your kids, or that I can ever leave mine, my friends, is a legacy of a godly focus. I've watched my dad pray. I've watched him sing. I've watched him worship. He loves the Lord. He's not ashamed of Jesus. That's been a great legacy to me. I hope my children would say the same about me. Because of all the things you could pass on to your kids, you say, I want them to live in a great home and to have a lot of money and a trust fund and to have a good education. Well, there are many positive things that are very worthwhile, but the greatest legacy you could give, besides your verbal encouragement and love, is an example of that God is real and that He's important, the most important in my life. And if you had a father or have a father like that, you're a blessed character. And if you are a father today, my friends, may God help you and me to realize those little eyes are watching. And you're making a difference one way or the other. Whether you think about it or not, you're going to affect future generations. God help us to be godly fathers today.